Are you?
Have you all here with us? I am well, thank you. If you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. As DJ mentioned last week, we're in the final stretch of Matthew. It's taken us a little while to get ready to take a few breaks. We've gone through our church of division and measures and values. Lots of good stuff. But now we're back into Matthew. We're going to go from this point through the end of Matthew before the end of the year. So strap in, get yourselves ready. This section that we're looking at, we broke it into 3 weeks. TJ taught on the first 12 verses last week. One of the most important things he spoke about, which carries into this sermon this week and next week's sermon, is that while Jesus is talking about and towards the Pharisees with a crowd around him as well, but as he's talking about the Pharisees, the lessons to be gleaned and the introspective response goes beyond, well, it's a good thing that I'm not a Pharisee, right? His points apply to our lives today. It's not something that we just read and we go, well, we're not Pharisees, so I guess we're in the clear on that one. Right, DJ mentioned all of us can be guilty of tying heavy burdens to others without lifting a finger to help. All of us can be guilty of doing things to be seen by others. All of us can be guilty of seeking status and titles socially, politically, and religiously. And so Jesus' point in the first 12 verses was to show us the way of Christ, the reversal of the way of the world through the lens of the Pharisees' missteps. Then as we look at our text today and next Sunday, they too will apply in that same manner. So we're going to look at 7 woes to the Pharisees. Today we're only looking at 5 of them. But rather than spending 35 to 40 minutes today roasting the Pharisees and puffing ourselves up, I want us to reflect and see the ways in which Jesus is showing us how to live as kingdom-minded disciples, how we can reverse the way of the world through the lens of what Jesus is saying about and towards the Pharisees. So before we jump in and read our text, I'd like us to pray together. So please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here this morning, for getting us here safely. God, we thank you for your word that reveals so much to us about who you are, that teaches us so much about how we're called to live. So Father, we pray this morning that you would speak into our hearts today, that we would hear you clearly, that we would receive your message, and Father, most importantly, that we wouldn't just hear it, but that we would do what you tell us to do, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of the word. So Father, help us to apply what you show us this morning in our day-to-day lives. Lord, we praise you, we thank you, we pray all of this in your name. Amen. So as I mentioned, our text is it's the 7 woes. We're looking at the first 5 of them today. So I'm just going to read through one at a time as we go. And we'll break down what Jesus is saying each time as we go through them. So we're going to start with Matthew 23. In verse 13 it says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." So I want to remind us one last time, I know I'm saying it a lot, but I just really want to impress on us that this isn't an opportunity for us to just point our fingers at the Pharisees. It's very easy to do that when we read through Scripture. Right? Now, oftentimes we'll read through the Old Testament and go, "We think we're not Israel." Sometimes I'd argue we might be worse than Israel, right? But that's beside the point. And so I don't want us to get caught up in saying, "Just talking to the Pharisees." Jesus' point goes so much further than just look at you Pharisees and hypocrites. There's so much that we should be taking from this. So I want us to reflect and to look at what the opposite is that we should be doing, right? He's chastising the Pharisees for things they do wrong. And so then how do we apply it to ensure that we don't find ourselves in that situation? So again, it's important to keep in mind that the crowd viewed the Pharisees to be this great high authority under God. And so now Jesus is here, and he's in front of this crowd. He's speaking at the Pharisees as well, and he's issuing these blows. And in this first one, he accuses them of doing the opposite of what they believed that they were doing. The Pharisees, I have to assume, believed that they were leading people to God. That they were leading the people of Israel towards God, towards righteousness. This first blow, however, assumes the opposite to be true. They were, in fact, in opposition. They were undermining the purpose of God's will. And as I said, the Pharisees, they're well respected by the Jewish people, so if what they were doing was in contrast and going against the will of God, not only were they themselves not able to enter the kingdom of heaven, but by their leadership, they're leading others astray such that they too would have the gates shut in their faces. And so if we recall back to chapter 16, verse 19 in Matthew, when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, Jesus tells Peter, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Here we see effectively the opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. Because the Pharisees had become so legalistic, they had become so caught up in making sure that everyone saw that they were doing everything right. From the outside, from the external point of view, they were seeking that praise here on earth. Because of that, they were missing out on the actual mission, which wasn't about the laws at all, right? The purpose of the law isn't so that we can glorify the laws and say, look how good I am at obeying the laws. But that's what the Pharisees found themselves doing. They believed, I assume, that they were doing it for God's glory. But we know that that is not the case. And Jesus is making that clear. They were fulfilling the will of mankind on earth, which is, look at me, see what I've done, see how great I am. So I don't know that that was necessarily their intent. I have to assume it was not. But that's where they found themselves. They were doing the opposite. What God was calling us as his people, what God was calling Israel at the time to do. And what's worse is since there are others who follow their example, their mistake is affecting those people as well. And so we need to, in our own lives, watch and assess to ensure that the purpose of what we do as Christians is not to glorify ourselves. Otherwise, we'll have received our reward. Rather, we're called to grow together into the abundant life of Christ. And the abundant life of Christ doesn't care what the world says or what the world wants. It cares about the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so the question we should ask is this true for me? And is the example that I'm setting leading others towards God? Or am I leading others astray? Continuing on, Jesus begins with the second woe, verse 15, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." The second woe, it adds on to the first one. The first says that the pursuits of the Pharisees end up working against the will of God, and then Jesus follows it up by calling them hypocrites again and chastising their pursuit of a proselyte. That's a fancy word for a convert. The argument here is that the Pharisees, they were so caught up in seeking to create converts, which was a little bit more in-depth than what we tend to kind of picture today, right? Christianity. And Christ has made it very simple for us. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart that he has died and that God has raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. Pretty simple to get to be a convert to Christianity. But to be a convert into the Jewish faith, there's a lot more involved. It was not a simple process. It wasn't something where I just proclaimed that and with witnesses around and here we are. There was a lot more involved, and rather than get caught up in it, I would just simply explain that because of that, if a Pharisee had managed to create this convert, this proselyte, they touted that. They were proud of that because they had brought someone into the Jewish faith. They had brought someone to understand what they had glorified all this time.
what?
And Jesus says that you've made him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. The Pharisees sought to know and to live out their legalistic practices of the law to such a great degree that it instilled competition, it instilled this desire to outperform the other Pharisees. This understanding further enhances the point that Jesus is making. You guys are competing to make these proselytes who then just compete to make more proselytes, and all you're doing is putting yourself on this trajectory towards hell. And Paul confirms this to be the case about the Pharisees. If you have any doubt that that would be true, Paul kind of explained, because Paul was a Pharisee when he was Saul. If you look back at Galatians 1:14, it reads, "And I was advancing in Judaism," right, the faith that the Pharisees practiced, "and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." It's not often that I say, "Well, I pursue God and my Christian faith far more than any of you guys have," right? We don't really have that type of competitive nature to us. But it was common for the Pharisees to have that perspective, to have that view, to say, "I'm better than that guy." Right? And Paul was saying, "I was the best of the best of being better than that guy." Right? He says that in Philippians. He explains that he had all the bragging rights that a Pharisee could have. In terms of zeal and righteousness under the law, he was up at the top. So there's no doubt in my mind, that's how the Pharisees functioned. It mattered to be the top. That was their pursuit, was to be the top Pharisee, not so that God would be glorified, but so that they could say, "I'm the top Pharisee. Look at me." That was their goal. And we always run that risk, too, of caring too much about status, about rank, about our position here on earth, more than we care about the kingdom of God. We should seek to be righteous not because we want to rank higher than others in terms of righteousness, not so that we would be more righteous than the next guy, but because we've been saved by grace. We have seen and experienced the love of God, and so we now, in response, act righteously in obedience to God. There should be no other reason for our pursuit of righteousness. There should be no other reason for our pursuit of bringing people to Christ than they need Christ, and I want to share it with them. Not so that we have some bragging rights to show off how many converts we've taken. The purpose should always be the glory of God. So we see here that once again, the Pharisees, they were caught up something other than glorifying God. So Jesus continues with the woes in verse 16 through 22. It says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." We get a much longer explanation for this woe than the first two. The first portion of verses 16 to 19 lays out for us this image that suggests that the gold in the temple is somehow more sacred than the temple, and that the offering that is on the altar is somehow more sacred than the altar itself. And the second portion, verses 20 to 22, lay out that whatever you swear by will eventually be sworn by God, because God is the creator of all things. He's the one who dwells in the temple, and so on. And so why does Jesus say this? Seems kind of strange, right? It's a little bit weird. Why are we talking about oaths? What does that have to do with anything? And he's saying this because the Pharisees and the scribes were notorious for finding workarounds to ensure that they wouldn't be caught in sin. And so they found ways to ensure that, well, if I was to make an oath, I'd broke it. What do I do it? So the Pharisees had kind of created this workaround where if you swear an oath by the altar and then you fail to follow through on said oath, you can get out of it by simply saying, well, my oath was sworn by the altar, but not by the offering on the altar, not by the gift. So really, it's kind of okay. It's like what children do when they get in trouble and they try to come up with a reason. You took that from your brother. Well, no, he set it down first. Well, yes, but it's his. Well, yeah, but he set it down. So I didn't really take it from the brother. I took it from the table. What difference does it make? It's your brother. Well, yes. Right? That's what the Pharisees did. They got into these goofy arguments where they just kind of twisted and worked their way around the truth in order to ensure that they could say, no worries, I haven't sinned. And so if that's their mentality, though, you run into this problem. Because now you know that that mentality is already set before they've even made the oath. They already knew ahead of time that they could swear an oath by the altar or by the temple, and then, well, if I so happen to fail, it's okay because I swore by the altar of the temple, not by the gold and the gift on the altar. So I'm okay. That oath means nothing. If you've already made a way out of the oath before you've made the oath, what's the point of the oath?
Right.
Right. There's no point. They shouldn't have bothered swearing an oath. At the end of the day, the gold and the offering are not more or less sacred than the temple or the altar. And that's because of who the temple and the altar are for. They're for God. The argument Jesus makes here in this woe is that the oath would be better not sworn at all. If they must pre-plan some workaround to ensure that they can break that oath. If you're going to plan a way to get out of it, just don't take the oath in the first place. Why make the oath if you're planning to find a way out of it? To make this point clear in verses 20 through 22, Jesus specifies that obviously if you swear an oath by the altar, then you're swearing the oath by everything on the altar as well. You know, Jesus is kind of saying, give me a break here. You're going to tell me that you swore the oath by the altar and not by the gift on the altar, so somehow it's not sacred? I mean, it's really Jesus saying, give me a break. Like, you've got to be kidding me, kind of mentality. And so he says that. He talks about the gold at the temple. He goes, well, if you're swearing by the temple, well, then you're swearing by who dwells in that temple. Remind me again, Pharisees, who dwells in the temple? Oh, that's right, God. You know, and then he goes a step further with this third one. To swear by heaven rather than to swear by God would not relinquish you of your oath, because to swear by heaven rather than to swear by God, God dwells in heaven. So if you swear by heaven, you're still swearing by God. The oath would still stand under God. And so it can be easy for us to remove ourselves from this woe, because if you're like me, it's unfamiliar and foreign to us. Has anyone sworn an oath lately? I figured not, right? It's not very common practice. But if we were to recall back to Matthew 5, 33 through 37, Jesus spoke against making oaths in the first place when he said, again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Jesus argues not to take an oath at all. Why? What's the point of the oath? It's to promise truthfulness. If I'm swearing an oath, I'm saying I'm going to do this. This is what I'm going to do, and I'm committing to it. To assure one that you will do as you said you would. But a disciple of Christ should not need an oath to assure anyone of what they have said. It should come without question that if I say yes, then my answer is yes, and I will do whatever I said I would do. And then if I say no, the same, that I won't do what I said I wouldn't do. To bolster my decisions and actions with an oath is to suggest that there is ever any reason not to be truthful. And that's where the problem lies. Jesus doesn't necessarily care about the oaths, He cares about the fact that the Pharisees are pre-planning to break those oaths with workarounds. He goes, why don't you just be truthful? Why are you lying to yourselves and to everybody else by taking these oaths and then breaking them and then having a workaround to say, well, I didn't really break the oath. Why didn't you just say no? Why would you say you're doing something if you're not going to do it? That's the point that Jesus is getting at here. So he accuses the Pharisees and the scribes of being blind guides as they foolishly lead these people, and they're showing this by their example, saying, well, you're okay if you swore the oath by the altar. They're leading people astray. And so while I may not have sworn an oath lately, this is still very applicable to us today. James 5:12 says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. I should not have to reassure someone that I will follow through on what I've committed to doing. If I say yes, I mean yes. And if I say no, I mean no. I'm called to be transparent and truthful, because I represent Jesus with my life, from every word that I say to the things that I do. And so I shouldn't have to say, oh, I promise this time, I promise you. That's our equivalent today of taking an oath and saying, oh, I promise. And we break those promises all the time. And then you hear someone say, well, but you promised. And then you know what we do. Well, I said that, but, and we have our workaround. And suddenly we find ourselves in the shoes of the Pharisees. Right? It may not be intentional, it may not be the way we want to see ourselves, but that's the risk that we run. So Jesus is saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Get rid of all these oaths and all your workarounds. And then he continues in verse 23. This would be brutal to just be taking all this in at once for Christ, but he's just laying them out. And so in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. It's a pretty odd picture for us to read. Since I asked if anyone has sworn in oaths lately, I should ask, has anyone strained a gnat to swallow a camel lately? But again, I figured not. And so this time, Jesus, he's getting after them because of how they prioritize the matters of the law. He points out that they're careful to tithe, to give a tenth to God out of every source of income. And that includes these garden herbs that he's mentioning. Mint and dill and cumin. These all would have been commonplace tithes. And Jesus isn't saying that it's wrong to tithe them. He doesn't say, don't tithe those things. Rather, Jesus is urging them to consider what carries more weight, the precise amount of garden herbs that one is to tithe, or the vastly more important issues of justice and mercy and faithfulness. And this should, of course, be a no-brainer response. Jesus isn't scolding them for encouraging tithing and giving back to God a tenth of what they have. In fact, he says that they ought to have done these without neglecting the others. But what Jesus is saying is that they should place greater importance on those things that involve one's character, how someone treats another person. Don't allow the nitty-gritty specifics of tithing, you Pharisees, to blind you to the issues of poor character and mistreatment of others. What good does it do to us to say, hey, I tithe everything, precisely 10% of everything that I ever made, ever owned, and yet I'm a terrible person. I treat others poorly, but I tithe my 10%. Right? That's the point that Jesus is making. What good does that do? Oh, good job, you've tithed your 10%. You've probably tithed 10% of the money that you cheated somebody else out of. Gee, thanks. Right? What's the point? Jesus is asking why do you care so much about how much is tithe and making sure, well, that's not 10%, you actually need to put a little more mint there on the scale. Okay, fine. But what about these bigger issues? What about the justice, the mercy, and the faithfulness? That's the point that Jesus is pressing in verse 24. Right? He says, he's talking about gnats and camels, and both gnats and camels are considered unclean according to the Levitical law. If you go back to Leviticus 11, verses 4 and 23, I'll let you go back and read it for yourself. They're quite funny. Talking about all the insects, not the insects with four legs. Anyone take enough time to see how many legs an insect has before you squish it? Right? When it's flying around in your face? I don't. Perhaps you guys do. So while both are considered unclean, both the gnat and the camel, Jesus portrays the Pharisees to be carefully straining out the gnats. Right? The gnats, the tiny little itty-bitty bugs that fly around in your face that you can't seem to catch. They always get past you. Jesus portrays them as taking, you know, a screen and straining out the camel, or the gnats, while simultaneously swallowing the camel, which of course is absurd. And that's the point that Jesus is making. He wants them to hear how absurd it is. He could have said they'd swallow a pig and have the same effect, but the camel's bigger, so why not say the camel? And so he's pointing this out because, yes, they're both unclean, but isn't it a little bit goofy if I take the time to strain out the gnat so that I can swallow a camel? Aren't I kind of missing something? I took all this time to get all these little gnats out, and now I'm going to go and swallow a gigantic camel? Priority number one, if I was presented with a situation, I'm going to get that big old camel out of my drink first. Then I'm going to strain the gnats because I don't want the gnats either. And then I can drink it. Notice, of course, that Jesus doesn't say, leave the gnat and remove the camel. He's just saying it's super laughable to strain the gnats, to be hyper-fixated on making sure that the Jewish people will tithe every crop that they have down to the small little garden crops that they use for cooking. And yet they're going to ignore the blatant issues with one's character in regards to justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus is saying, bigger things to worry about than if they've tithed 10% of their human. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness aren't just three random aspects of life either. Right? They're often referred to in Scripture for us as things that righteousness, that righteous people present in their character, that they display in how they choose to live. Justice is evidenced, I'm going to give an example for each one. Justice is evidenced in Isaiah 1, 16 through 17. It says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. I think that's a little more important to Jesus than how much mint was done. Mercy, as evidenced in Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I think Jesus cares a little bit more about that than tithing 10% of their bill. Faithfulness, as evidenced in Habakkuk 2:4, see the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright. But a righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Again, I think Jesus cared more about that than the cumin that you tied. And you could go verse by verse through the Bible and find example after example of these three words: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The point is that Jesus wants the Pharisees to see how their emphasis on the tiny little things leads them to neglect the issues that would be far more pressing. He's not saying you shouldn't worry about tithing at all, but he's saying, shouldn't you also worry about those much bigger issues at hand? Why can we say that it would be better to focus on the character rather than the minutia of little things like tithing? Because if someone is living a life that exemplifies Christ in justice, mercy, and faithfulness, the little things like tithing will come alongside the bigger issues as a result of the intentional change to one's character. Right? So that Jesus is figuring, hey, if you can straighten people out with their justice, mercy, and faithfulness to God, trust me, the tithing, that just kind of comes as an aside. Don't worry about it. They'll do that on their own. So after his humorous anecdote, Jesus issues another woe, the last one that we're looking at today, verses 25 and 26. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." This one overlaps well with the sixth woe, which makes a great stopping point for today to read through the fifth one, and we'll pick back up on number six next week. This woe is talking about cleanliness inside versus outside. Jesus moves from the uncleanness of the gnats and the camel to the uncleanness of one's heart. He makes this point, but Jesus pushes even beyond the physical uncleanness, describing the cleansing of vessels for food and drink, and he brings us to a moral and spiritual cleanness that we need. We've seen Jesus speak on this before in Matthew 15, 18 through 19, when he said, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the mouth come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Even though on the outside the Pharisees were successful in appearing clean and righteous, they were dirty, they were unclean, with greed and self-indulgence. Probably plenty of other issues. Jesus clarifies here before the crowd that our cleanness starts at the heart and pours out from there. It starts on the inside. All of these woes of the two we have yet to look at, they show us the change that Jesus is making in his ministry and in the world through his ministry, through what will shortly come to pass. Right, a week from this point, the narrative of Christ's life. He will have been crucified, buried, and raised again from the grave. He will have defeated sin and death. He will have overcome the grave and in turn created this new covenant in his blood. No longer will mankind be bound under the law, for they will have been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that we are still to seek righteousness, and that the law makes us aware of our sin. It's not that the law should just be completely negated, but the covenant in Christ's blood covers all sin. And it allows us the opportunity to pursue righteousness over sinfulness in obedience to God. What Jesus is getting at with these woes is that the Pharisees and the scribes, for all their efforts, were missing the more important spiritual aspects to the law. And those issues relate back to us and how we live our lives as well. We are not without risk of acting just like the Pharisees in our own lives if we're not careful. See, in the first woe, we saw the risk of creating a barrier between the believer and God. Right? Jesus kind of starts with these woes as a more umbrella. He kind of narrows it down by the time we get to this fifth one. Right? So this first woe, we risk assuming our status as Christians should elevate us above others as if we've done anything to deserve the salvation that we have. And in doing so, we would elevate ourselves over God and risk leading others to do the same thing. In the second woe, we saw the risk of misplaced zeal. We risk being so zealous to make converts that the faith that we convert people to could miss the grace of God and the truth of the gospel entirely, putting us and those that we've converted and brought to that same faith on the path toward hell. In the third woe, we saw the risk of twisting truth to ensure that we appear to be more righteous than another. We risk caring so much about appearing to be in God's graces that we twist truth to our liking, which of course takes truth and turns it into falsehood, and it perverts what God intended for us. In the fourth woe, we saw the risk of getting caught in the small minutiae and missing the important values of the Lord's character. We risk pointing out the speck in our brother's eye while we walk around with a log in our own. And in the fifth woe, we saw the risk of being so concerned about the outside that we forget to clean the inside first. We risk caring so much about how we appear to others on the outside that we don't take care of the filth on the inside, and the filth on the inside will eventually pour out to the outside. Trust me, when that happens, it's very ugly. It's worse than however dirty the outside could have been if you were focused more on the inside in the first place. And so I titled the sermon, Risky Business, because as I read through the passage this week, I was reminded of the challenge that is laid before us as Christians. Because we don't just accept Christ and then sit on our hands, disappear, blend in the world. We live in a world filled with all sorts of sin. As Galatians 5:19-21 explains, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When we give our lives over to Christ, we give those things up. Those sins cannot remain in our lives any longer. When we give our lives over to Christ, we cannot live in the ways of the flesh anymore. If we do, we risk being like the Pharisees, playing house in the church. Right, we show up on Sundays, we do what we're supposed to do, we show up week to week, we do these things. But internally, we're living in filth. And we're leading people astray by our example. As Christians, we're looked at differently. The world looks at us and they expect us to live differently. And yet the world often calls us hypocrites. Because they say, you preach one thing and you live another. Because they're looking at us and they know generally that Christians are supposed to do things differently. And they watch us do things the exact same way. And they go, well, what gives? Why do I need your God if apparently I can keep living the way I want to? Right? Because we often go, oh, don't worry, I'm saved by grace. Well, yes, you're saved by grace, but you got to still live righteously. So when we act that way, we set ourselves up, we set the church up for further mockery from the world. We set ourselves up to be laughed at. And they're not laughing at us, they're laughing at Jesus. And we should not be willing to accept that. Right? The church gets chastised and mocked, and it gets made fun of. You can look no further than the opening of the Olympics this last week, where drag queens recreated the imagery of the Last Supper. I have no idea how that applies to the Olympics, but they felt it was necessary. The world feels it's necessary to laugh at Christians. And we're not helping when we make it a joke by not living according to God's word. It's on us to be the light, to reflect the light of Christ. To be the example to a world that is lost and broken, begging for a Savior. And we have that light in our lives. Yet we climb up, and we keep it to ourselves, and we hide away from the world because we don't agree with them. You don't have to agree with them to share with them the light of Christ. We've been referring to the fruit of the Spirit a lot these last few weeks in our church. And it just keeps coming to mind when I'm working on sermons, and I just feel like God's really pushing us to really spend some time on our own, pursuing Him and praying over this, that we would bear the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. There is no law against us living out lives that bear those fruit in everything we say and do. Being a Christian is risky business because if we do not bear these fruits in our lives, we risk leading people astray. We risk driving people away from the truth. We risk making a mockery of God. We risk being like the Pharisees, missing the spiritual point at every turn in an effort to look right on the outside. And that's not what we're called to do. We're called to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We're called to seek out God who will stir up in us the change that we so badly need, starting with our hearts. It starts on the inside. It starts with us in our hearts, focused, dedicated, committed to Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you so much for your word that you were used to reveal so much of your truth to us. Father, we thank you for the example that we see in Scripture of how to live. We thank you for the example that Jesus is to us as he lived his life here on earth. Father, as we've all committed to be a part of this risky business, so to speak, of being a Christian, I pray that we would reflect righteousness, that we would reflect the light of Jesus to the world. And people would look at us and say, they're living differently. Why? And then, Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to explain to those people why we live differently, to share the gospel with a lost and dying and broken world. World that so badly, so desperately needs a Savior. All we've got to do is share with them that a Savior has already come. Their Savior has already come to this world, and that He died for them the same way He died for us. To bring us salvation, to give us a seat at your table. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us be disciples who exemplify Christ in everything we say and do. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We pray all this to you.
Amen.
Amen.
Would you please stand as we sing this last song?